Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you out. We're going to be spending the balance of our time in Acts chapter 2, but to begin with, let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Starting in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the wonderful complexity and yet the wonderful clarity of your word. I would pray, Lord, that you would greatly assist us as we again think through one of the most important issues that is discussed and presented in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be able to think with great clarity on it. I would pray you'd help me to teach with great clarity and helpfulness on this. Help me to do that, Lord, for your glory. And we commit the following time afresh into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if there was some sort of a passage we could say, oh, there's where you go. That's where you go to develop your policy and your whole program on, for example, child evangelism, or how you do evangelism at all, or how parents you are going to evangelize your children. Wouldn't there be some passage? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a passage where you could just sort of go to and you know, be able to just kind of focus on that? And of course, when you hear me saying that, you're probably, if you know me well, you're thinking, yeah, he probably thinks there is, and that we're probably in it. And that's true. That's true. In the teaching of Jesus, he was preaching all the way through and preparing his disciples for the possibility that people might not end up being everything that they profess. As we see here in our passage in John chapter 2, it says they did what? They believed on his name. Man, there we are. Put a notch on the squirrel gun, Coy. They're in, right? And then it says Jesus, he's not committing himself to that. What in the world is all that about? Well, we're going to look at that today, I trust. In the parables, for example, Jesus warned that many, in fact, might respond with initial joy and enthusiasm that eventually fades and dies without the seed, the word, ever bringing any fruit. In that particular soil type, as represented by people who are responding that way, the word, the seed, does not bring fruit. And at the end of the passage, it says, brings fruit to eternal life. They don't get eternal life. With some people, there appears to be initial response that seems encouraging, and yet weeds and thorns, cares and deceitful lusts for wealth takes over that plot, that category of responding hard. And again, the word is rendered fruitless. Those categories of responders that we will encounter as represented by those soil types never do end up permitting the word to bear fruit unto eternal life. And yet, John 2 says very definitely, they believed. They believed. They believed something. Demas, if you'll recall, 2 Timothy tells us about that. He had believed, in fact, he had been referred and couple of the epistles as my fellow soldier. Man, he's involved in Christian ministry with the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians it says, actually, he has loved with finality the world, and he has departed with finality. He's gone. He's not coming back. We also know about Simon the sorcerer. He believed something, and it was convincing enough that he got baptized. And he was getting involved in Christian ministry. The former Pharisees who traveled to Galatia fervently believed something. The rich young ruler called Jesus good master. Yet there's no record of them possessing the faith that saves. While this sermon of Pentecost is fresh on our minds, I would like to study it a bit further to see some bonus material, if you will, some of us might have missed in it. And I'm going to make the point that the faith that saves has four features. I don't usually have 4 points that are kind of debung, debung, debung in my sermon, but this is one of those, okay? So you can mark that one on the calendar if you're marking anything down. But the faith that saves has the correct content. It has the correct object. It has the correct source. And it has the correct response. Or if you can only remember 4 words, content, object, source, response. That's the faith that saves. When you're sharing your faith with a coworker or a spouse or your children, what details are needed? If you use most of the tracts that are out there, it's not very much at all. It is assumed that you need to do, if you send kids to most of the youth group and we have to, or youth programs, and we have to kind of sift through this as elders of, is this an appropriate thing to do for example, vacation Bible school and so forth, what is assumed is the minimum content of faith. It's pretty low. Well, what is the minimal content of faith? What do your kids have to know? What do you have to know? I remember sitting down with an older relative of mine, and she had just had her husband pass away. And she was relating to me. She said, "Howard, I'm so thankful that it became very clear that the guy's name, I will keep stricken from the record, definitely was a believer when he died," which was a major concern for me. And I said, "Oh, how did that happen?" Well, he was coming home from work, and just on his way home from work, right where he is, there's this huge hill that you kind of come over, you drive over, and then you drop down through that hill, and then you turn the corner and you come home. And he said on one occasion, he was coming down that, and there was a vision in his mind where instead of driving down the road, he was just sort of lifted up, and he flew. And he flew. And Kelly and I were just sitting there going, "And then? And then?" And the lady was saying, "End of story, amen." Wasn't that nice? Was that nice? Is that enough? What's enough? As a case study, review the Pentecost sermon of Peter. So, why don't we do that? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" Stop for a minute. Selah, consider. Who's he speaking to? What is their starting point? It's an interesting starting point of what they believe, and you'll see Paul adjust that when we get to the Mars Hill address. He has to start further back, but he's starting with, generally speaking, a few presuppositions in place. Okay? So, who is his audience and what is his starting position of what they believe? That's a good question. Well, first of all, they have at great consequence and some trouble walked into Jerusalem, and they didn't take the bus, and they didn't have frequent flyer points, and they walked in through very often places where there were lots of thieves. They left their house, which could be ransacked by neighbors, and they came three times a year to the temple because they were told to in the Word of God. There's a few things we can know about that. First of all, they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the right God. When you share your faith today, do you know that about the people you're talking to? Because you could just kind of launch in and say, here's what God has said in His Word. Here's what God has done. And you could just be blithely going along and saying, and they've got exactly the same idea about God than I do. That has changed drastically in all of North America, in Western Canada. Do not, even if they go to what is an evangelical church, don't assume that they have the right idea, the biblical idea of who God is. They might have altogether different ideas. They could have a Freemason idea, God is as you perceive Him. Whatever God you think He is, that's good enough. And faith in that God doesn't save. So first of all, they're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would therefore believe that this God was creator, holy, and perfect. That was written right into their culture. They believed that God was sovereign and that He was powerful. Those were basic presuppositions of their culture. They believed the Scriptures to be perfectly correct and authoritative. And we know that because Peter could appeal to the authority of Scripture, and that had traction with this crowd. You don't know that about the crowd that you just go out and do street evangelism with. I used to try and get the gospel down to a minute and 45 seconds, because that's how long it takes between don't walk and walk when you're doing street evangelism. And so I was trying to chisel it down to that. And so you judge if that was being a good steward of the truth by the time we're done. Okay? Anyway, to the authority of Scripture and had traction. They believed they were at some level sinners because that kept on being right in their face. They would have to bring animal sacrifices. Why? Because they'd sinned. And then they saw the total ugliness of it as they drained the blood out of this innocent looking sheep, lamb. And so they were constantly being reminded of the fact of the ugliness of sin and their participation in it. They believed some sinners went to hell and some needed saving. If you look verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They knew that was a promise and that not everybody had that basic understanding. They believed in blood atonement as a payment for sin. That's why they would have brought a sacrifice as they came to the hill on Pentecost. So they believed in substitutionary atonement. Again, don't take all of this for granted as you evangelize in Western Canada today. How likely is it that when you say God, they have this God, this body of Scripture, this body of truth in mind? How far off the mark is it that contemporary church with its addiction to cultural politeness is taught to assume that if they believe in God, they're Christians and they're converted. With great, it was an error, but as a church, in a church that I was pastoring about 20 years ago, there was an idea we should do some evangelism, and somebody said, well, why don't we go to, and then there was a street ministry in Edmonton, and we'll do street evangelism there. And I'm not going to say who it is and what their name is, but the name immediately reminded you of hot dogs, and we'll just kind of leave it there. Okay? Anyway, if you had a faith that big, you got it. Anyway, so we went to this, and I was thinking, okay, this is going to be great. We're going to sit down with individual people, and this will be a time for personal evangelism. We were brought into the back room immediately by the leader there, and he said, I heard a little bit of talk, and I need to intervene. Because I have the idea that some of you are going to come, and you are going to be trying to bring the gospel to these people. Mark, this was about 20 years ago, but he said, we need to be really quick to say that's completely inappropriate. God is already here. God has already been here. God is here in the streets. And so what I want you to do is go to the people, go to the drug addicts, go to people whose lives are completely in chaos, sit down and find out the Jesus that they know, the Jesus that they follow. Find the Jesus of the street. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. That's evangelism. Okay? And that was a big organization. And there's lots of organizations that say they specialize in evangelism. That's what they do. Is that an okay idea of God? Talk to a fentanyl addict and say, who do you think God is? Oh, cool, whatever you say. Is that good enough? Is it good enough? Oh, he believes in God. What do you want? Now, having said that, those were some presuppositions. Let's look at what they believed about, in specific, Jesus. What they believed about Jesus. The correct Jesus. Look at this. Men of Israel, listen to, I'm in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Which Jesus? Well, just however you kind of picture him in your head. No. The Jesus that they were immediately very familiar with, who had walked their streets and they'd had some interaction with most of them there. So, first of all, he's going to deal with them about what they believe about the correct Jesus. And in your evangelism and with your children, you need to take time to be sure that as you're talking about Jesus, we're on the same page. Frequently, in the book of Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, God says to his people, here's who I am. And he'll give some of his attributes. And then he'll say, if you worship me, but you're not understanding this about me, even if you call me Yahweh as you worship, if you are not picturing, if you are not praying to me, this God, I will take your worship as idolatry done in the name of Yahweh. Because you have to have the right God. You have to have the right concept of who God is for it to be correct worship. So he says, the Jesus that did all the miracles that you guys are all aware of, a man whose miracles were not at this point obviously seriously questioned. Nobody said, I heard of one or two maybe, but I, nothing confirmed. No, he could say to this whole crowd, a man who was attested by signs and wonders like you guys all know. He could appeal to it that it is, that was generally conceded, okay? Had to be, even by his opponents. And they were more than just wonders. Ooh, ah, ukadat. They were signs. They signified something specifically. They signified something from the Word. They were things that pointed back to the Word where God had said something about himself, and it was some form of way whereby people could say, is this the real Messiah? Is this the right one? They were signs. Well, verse 23. This man, first of all, he confirms that he was human. They didn't have much problem with that, these folks. In generations to come afterward, they did. Gnosticism said he wasn't really a man, but it's important to know he was a man. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made to me known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say that to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. Look what he says next. To which you're all witnesses. To that whole crowd, he can say, and you know that, right? Because they did. So there was a general assent that Jesus had lived, Jesus had done that which was miraculous, and then that Jesus died, and more than that, that he rose again, and more than that, he rose again before bodily decomposition took place. Oh! They believed that Jesus was real, that he died, he was buried and rose again. Put a gold star on their little chart. They're in, right? If the kid was in a children's ministry, you'd go, there it is. We got Billy. He's in. Are they saved? No, a few jumps down the road and say, Peter, what are we going to do? And Peter says, oh, don't sweat it. You're already in. I mean, you're in seminary. You're a seminary grad. Everything's fine. No, they're not saved. They believe that much, and they're not saved. Are you getting an idea of what sort of things you should talk about when you're doing evangelism? Jesus is a wonderful guy who lived a long time ago, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You want to pray with me? Is that enough? Is that enough? There were still some critical make-or-break deficiencies. We can't put a gold star on their little chart yet because they're missing some stuff. He has to tell them some stuff. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus not only died, was buried, and rose again, but he ascended. That's why he's not here right now. How do we know he's ascended? Because just like Scripture said, when he would ascend, he would then send his Spirit. That's what you're seeing around today. Ergo, if the Spirit has descended, Christ has ascended. They needed to know that. And they needed to know that on the basis of Scripture. What is he appealing to? Scripture. I got this really neat story. It involves angels. I have this really neat story about something cool that happened to my uncle once. No. Scripture. The Word of God has the power to produce life in believers. Not your story about your cat. Don't tell them stories about your cat. If you love them, tell them Scripture. Scripture. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Wow. What else did he need to know other than he ascended into heaven? Well, he ascended and is seated next to the Father until he, Lord, comes to claim his kingdom. In fact, he said that just a little bit earlier in the sermon as well. Verse 25, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Who's speaking that? The Messiah. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. What? Who is the Messiah? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You're kidding. Are we going to go into stuff like the Trinity? The Trinity? This is evangelism. What are you doing talking about the Trinity? Like, you don't need to even talk about that in Bible school, do you? Why go here for Peter? The audience needs to understand that the plan of God spoken hundreds of years earlier was precisely on track. These things had to be. But at least his starting position is fairly detailed understanding about the prophetic expectations about the Messiah. They had a fair degree of biblical sophistication. Are they saved already? Do they have sufficient content to be saved? If your kids understood this, would you be going, oh, they're saved? If your unsaved spouse popped off with some of this stuff, you go, okay, game changer. That's it. But yet there's this bigger thing. What a theological bomb to drop on this crowd on the Temple Mount. My Lord says to my Lord. What? Why would you start tinkering with that stuff? That was the verse Jesus had frequently quoted to scripturally establish his credentials as the Messiah as well. Four times in the Word of God. He went there. And rather than slide around a verse and a concept, Peter seeks to confirm something that the crowd was completely squirming under and would respond with anger toward. The Messiah was also Lord. What is described is a peer seated together with the Father, not fallen prostrate before. Seated together with. Or in the words of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. In proximity, such close proximity that the glory of one shone off the glory of another. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. When John, who's very interested in evangelism and interested in evangelizing your children, and slaves who don't have a big education. When he starts out the gospel, he goes there first. The Messiah was also Lord. There's two persons seated separately, individually, side by side, at the highest throne, platform, dais in the universe, relating in a relationship with each other as complete peers. That's what these scriptures are painting the picture of. And the world is full of words. Either the Holy Spirit and these authors were clumsy with their words, or they were very precise. And God was crafting his word with precision. I guess you're going to have to figure out what your assumption, your starting assumption is. And then, out from their presence of those two, they send, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, another of the same kind, quality, and nature. I will send another paraclete, comforter, one who is of the same kind and nature, who goes a separate geographical, physical place and does a different specialized task that is personally fulfilled, which is showing personhood of three people. If you're just trying to get them saved, why would you tinker with, that's just going to get them confused, isn't it? Why would you even do that? Have you talked about this stuff with your kid? And you're going, no. I haven't talked about this with my kid. I don't think they'd catch it. I agree. But you need to start. It's a wonderful starting place. It's the Christmas story. God with us. And you can, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay is actually God the Son. And you can get those concepts started really early. And I'm going to tell you, if you're working toward the salvation of your kids, get there. Peter did. But what a thing to bring up. Who's he talking to? This is a people who defined themselves as monotheists, right? Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is. Actually, turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this, they understood, this defined them as a people. This actually was the big difference between them and all the nations around. They were, to the complete distinction of all the people around them, believing in monotheism. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He says, I want you to teach this stuff to them diligently. And you go, so who is God? So, I don't know. Are Sikhs following the same God? If you want to say hello to somebody who is a Sikh, one of the things that defines them as a culture, it defines them so distinctly from all the people around them, they use it as their hello. Sasri Aka. You want to see their face brighten up as you're at the McDonald's or at the Wendy's? You say Sasri Aka, and they're happy. You said hello in their language. Or more to the point, what you've said is, the Most High God is one, which distinguishes them from the people around them who are a little bit different, which we'll talk about, who are Muslim, and very different from the Hindus which are around them. By saying hello, they're making a political ethnic statement that usually starts wars. Well, so are they on the same bit? Are they halfway home? Notice, oh, you probably didn't notice this. The Lord, it says, is one. And if you read that in the Greek, it is the Lord is echad. Echad. And again, the world is full of words. He said the Lord is echad. He did not say the Lord is yahid, because that means something different. He said the Lord is echad, which means he's a unity. Oh, that's different. He could have said he is yahid, which is he is alone like an orphan. But he said he is a unity. A unity that at no points is in any kind of conflict with itself. And they didn't have categories for this, so they ignored it and they just said the Lord is one. But right at the beginning he said the Lord is echad. And there was this tension that came all the way through their culture and all the way through as they would be reading things in the book of Isaiah and they'd be reading things in Joel and they would be reading in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. And there was this tension that they just tried to cut out and ignore. Peter goes right there and says, we're going to talk about that today. Because you got to figure this part out. The Lord said to my Lord. They prided themselves at being oh so clear on one God, Shema, hear, O Israel. Why would Peter, a fisherman, not a theologian, bring up such an elite, touchy subject in front of this crowd? Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. He just said things that would have completely exasperated them, would have completely offended their theology. He said, before Abraham was, I what? I am, which is going back all the way to the same terminology that came to Moses out of the burning bush. I am that I am, right? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says that. Okay? And they get it. They understand that what he's claiming, the magnitude of what he's claiming, even though people reading it hundreds of years later don't see it quite as clearly, they did. And he says in verse 24 of John 8, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. What does that mean? You will die and you have no one who's absorbed the wrath of God for you. And therefore, you will be paying for your own sins. Hell. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. How critical is it? How critical is it? This is a most unwelcome discussion, and one that immediately risk stoning. Would Peter have brought this up just to be amusing or a controversy hound? Man, this is fun. I can get this crowd stirred up. You think Peter was doing that? Would he have been this specific about such a tense subject if it was not necessary and ground floor of evangelism? Okay, we're not done yet. What had this crowd yet lacked in the content of their faith? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, here's where you got to get to. That God has made him, antecedent of him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is absolutely critical. What had they lacked? They still hadn't put it together that he was the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. They still hadn't sorted that out and saying, no, he was. And you gotta land the plane on that. And that he was Lord God. Lord God. This God, this Lord God, therefore, by implication, the God that you have to obey. He's master. That's the only kind of relationship you're going to have with him. He says, he commands, you do. That's the God of this book, not, here's what I'd kind of prefer, but go ahead, take your vote, whatever you feel like. He is both Messiah and Lord God. You have to get there in order to be saved. And some of you, probably, are thinking in your head, that's not possible that this is required in evangelism. That's too advanced. Some may be reasoning, man, when I got saved at 8, I didn't even know this stuff. And I would say, indeed. And so precisely what does that prove? And so precisely what does that prove? If you didn't believe this, if you didn't know this, if nobody had told you this, and the content of your faith did not include this stuff when you were 8, what can you biblically take away from that? I had one dad say, man, when I led my 4-year-old to pray, I didn't talk about that because I didn't think he could grasp it. Indeed. Indeed. I don't think your 4-year-old can grasp it either. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. And was that sin? No, it was developmental. It was developmental. Children typically have childlike thinking, childlike reasoning, and childlike speaking. And that doesn't mean they're bad. That doesn't mean that at that point in time they're sinful. It's just a study of where they are developmentally. At the age of 4, at the age of 8, it's rare at the age of 12, they're able to do the thinking, the abstract thinking that is required to even the concept of he died in my place. Did you know that? So I don't think that your child is wrong or therefore just being a little beast because he can't grasp all of this stuff. I am saying that the faith that saves requires a certain amount of mental acuity. And you're going to go, whoa, some of you, because you're saying, didn't Jesus say, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven? You got to say, well, that means, therefore, your takeaway from that was, if your gospel is something more than a child can understand, you got it too complicated. Is that what Jesus was saying? Well, dig down into that passage. Jesus said, let the little brephos come to me. Brephos means a child who is at the breast, literally. So, is that the gospel? Take the little one who's in the arms. Take the little one who is still at the stage where they're nursing. Is the level of their understanding the standard of where your gospel description needs to be. How much does your little nine-month-old able to think and articulate? Is that what the passage is saying? No, just go with the whole passage, and it says there is something like the response of this child that is like those who are part of the kingdom, which is they understand they are utterly dependent. They need everything to be done for them. And people who come to the Father on that basis are the ones who are in the kingdom of God. That's what the passage is saying. Don't, you know, kind of dumb the whole thing down to say our gospel has to be so that a nine-month-old can understand it. That's not what that passage is trying to teach. Man, this stuff is not possibly a requirement for evangelism, some would be thinking. I remember a Christmas party where I made a comment about the sun existing before Bethlehem. And a 30-something-year-old mom who'd grown up on the mission field said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what?" And I said it again. This is where God took on flesh and came to Bethlehem. And she said, "No, Jesus started, the Son of God started to exist in Bethlehem." And I said, "No, the Son of God is eternal, has always been." And she said, "Nobody ever told me that." And she's probably right. She'd been on the mission field. Grew up on the mission field, came home, got married, and went to what most would regard as a pretty sound church. And all through that experience, nobody had talked to her about it. Was she saved? Wow. Her dad was a missionary. The penny had never dropped, or she had never had it explained, because during her time on the mission field and in a North American church, many had concluded that this was non-compulsory, unuseful, abstract, Ivy League theology that was certainly optional. Why stress people's heads over that? And so what do we do with the guy who says, "When I got saved at 8, I didn't know this stuff"? I'm ready to weep, personally, because I'm not so much right now thinking about the kid who's 6. I'm thinking about the dad. Does the dad, has he been in contact with the Bible enough that he's saved if he doesn't see that as necessary and a requirement? You who are here today under the sound of my voice might not have believed savingly at the time you have always thought or even confessed, because there's a minimum content to the faith that saves that is much bigger than commonly assumed. Or else Peter, in his first sermon, was just wandering out in the weeds to get people lost. Understand something. Illumination precedes justification. Say that again. Illumination precedes justification. The Holy Spirit needs to illumine your mind, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them. Ability, he can't know them, for they're spiritually discerned. You give the gospel, you give gospel reasoning to someone who has not been spiritually made awake, they can't get it. Don't get frustrated, parent, with your kid. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. And they don't have the running gear to understand until the Holy Spirit gives them. And so what could have happened is you look back and go, but there was a time where I definitely, man, I started to understand Scripture and I started to feel under the conviction of the Scripture. And you go, that's when I got saved. No, you got saved when you had enough content and enough pieces on the plate that you could have your faith in the right thing, the right God. And that's the moment when you got justified. The thing that very frequently you're thinking back to was the moment you were illumined. And illumination always does precede justification. The point is, when did you have the faith that saves? God might have granted you the ability to start to understand Scripture at a relatively early age. But until the content of your faith reaches the required content, you're being convicted and worked on by the Spirit. But justification happens when, among other things, your faith has sufficient content. There is, listen, a fear-based intuition frequently found in parents, where parents want to ink the deal, where parents want to, you know, get the puck in the back of the net with their kid early, rather than patiently wait for the work of the Spirit, the work of the Word, and indeed even wait for human brain physiology. And they want a formula. I don't have to think. I don't have to reason. I don't have to look at the whole thing and judge. Just give me a formula to depend on. I just apply with minimal reasoning. Here's what you're going to be required to do. Not be looking and saying, so what's the bare minimum? Parent, what you're going to be looking to do is evangelize fully rather than being content with a dumbed down version. On the hill that day, were there any children? Answer, yes, thousands. They'd have been there with their parents, thousands of kids. What did the other 11 apostles do? Well, Peter's up there preaching and he's talking about stuff like, you know, Trinity doctrine. Okay, well, let's go over here and we'll get the kids over here. So they put up the balloons and they start making balloon animals, right? And did they have a separate church evangelism and face painting booth where they adjusted what was minimum content to reasonable expectation of a child's understanding? Did they do that? Did they do that because they were bad guys, the apostles, and they just didn't care about kids? Does God care as much about your kids as you do? Ask yourself that question, because there could be something ticking away in the back of your head where you've got the wrong answer. Was Bartholomew busy doing flannel graph and finger puppets for the kids and making a dumbed down version of the gospel because they cared about the kids? Was there a different gospel for kids than adults? Are you dead sure you have been justified by a saving faith? Are you dead sure that you have been justified by a saving faith when you were baptized? In the end, it's not really the important one for to convince me of that. In the end, the one you answer that question to is the all-seeing, all-knowing Lord. Do you believe him to be the Lord as he commands? Do not let pride and self-preservation prevent your full obedience. The faith that saves has the right content. Do you have it now? Did you have it then? Oh man, we got to move on. That's point one, guys. The faith that saves has the right object. We're going to have to go through this a little. What time is it?
12:32.
No. 12:32? I thought with the extra hour, I got an extra hour up here. Are you serious? Oh dear. Okay. We'll do the rest of this next time we get together. That'll be fun. That's okay. It's going to be at a baptismal service, which is works too. Do you have the faith that saves? Are you committing to your children the faith that saves? When you do your evangelism with your spouse, with your coworker, are you giving them the full gospel? The full gospel. Are you giving them everything they need to believe in order to have the faith that saves? Who gave you the authority to edit? Because parents get a bit territorial here. Parents can be saying, yeah, but you got your theology, but I know my kids and I love my kids. If you don't know the theology, you don't know your kids very well, not like God does. Is your intensity of wanting your kids to get saved more than God? How about you follow the Bible? And if you're going to have the faith that saves, how about you use the Bible? Not your stories. Not your fun little things that'll kind of draw them in and manipulate. Allow the Word of God to be shed abroad in their heart so that the Holy Spirit can use the Word, produce repentance and life. Can you trust God for that? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful clarity that's here. Help us, Lord, to doff our caps. Put aside what we think we know, because that's what we've been always told, or that's what seems reasonable to us. Help us, Lord, to put that aside and be biblical evangelists. And if there's somebody here under the sound of my voice who's just figured out, man, I didn't know that, I pray that today would be the hour of decision where they would receive, repent, and believe. To the glory of God and the joy of his people, in Jesus' name, amen.